So I'm telling you this, and I insist on it in the Lord. You shouldn't live your life like the Gentiles anymore. They base their lives on pointless thinking, and they are in the dark in their reasoning. They are disconnected from God's life because of their ignorance and their closed hearts. They are people who lack all sense of right and wrong, and who have turned themselves over to doing whatever feels good and to practicing every sort of corruption along with greed. But you didn't learn that sort of thing from Christ, since you really listened to him and you were taught how the truth is in Jesus. Change the former way of life that was part of the person you once were, corrupted by deceitful desires. Instead, renew the thinking in your mind by the Spirit and clothe yourself with a new person created according to God's image in justice and true holiness. Therefore, after you have gotten rid of lying, each of you must tell the truth to your neighbor, because we are parts of each other in the same body. Be angry without sinning. Don't let the sun set on your anger. Don't provide an opportunity for the devil. Thieves should no longer steal. Instead, they should go to work, using their hands to do good, so that they will have something to share with whoever is in need. Don't let any foul words come out of your mouth. Only say what is helpful when it is needed for building up the community, so that it benefits those who hear what you say. Don't make the Spirit, Holy Spirit of God, unhappy. You are sealed by him for the day of redemption. Put aside all bitterness, losing your temper, anger, shouting, and slander, along with every other evil. Be kind, compassionate, and forgiving to each other in the same way God forgave you in Christ. The word of the Lord.
You all pray with me. Lord Jesus, may the words of my mouth and the meditations of all of our hearts be pleasing to you, our rock and our redeemer. Amen. Okay, let me set the scene here. It's summertime. It's very hot. It rains almost every afternoon. Familiar scene. In between trips to the beach, trips to the gym, wiffle ball games in my backyard, I'm probably playing a cool new video game. This video game, in this case, was called GoldenEye, with my friend who always had the coolest new gaming consoles, in this case, Nintendo 64. I probably, at some point, maybe while it's raining and I can't be on the beach, I'll grab a ride to Best Buy or Sam Goody later to buy a CD with lawn mowing money. Maybe the Notorious B.I.G. tribute, which remixed a Police song, or some Beatles-sounding band with a song called Wonderwall that I heard on Crow Radio 93.1, WKRO. Yes, it is the summer of 1997 in Daytona Beach, Florida. Framed by Mike Tyson biting off Evander Holyfield's ear on the front end, and the tragic death of Princess Diana on the back end. I think I saw Men in Black 3 times that summer. Because what else were you going to do when it took over 5 minutes to get a dial-up internet connection? Everyone of a certain age hears that sound in your head right now. Below a certain age has no idea what I'm talking about. This was a huge summer in my young life because it represented probably the greatest transition into the unknown that I had previous or maybe since experienced. You see, I was going from the valedictorian, thank you very much, of St. Brendan the Navigator Catholic School. We have a slide. Yes, one of 25. Still an accomplishment. To an incoming high school freshman at Spruce Creek High School, class of 2001, which would have about 550 graduating seniors. You see, at St. Brendan, we wore white polos and navy blue chino shorts every single day. You knew what you were doing every day when you woke up. At St. Brendan, I played every sport available, and my husky frame served me well in the Catholic Episcopal Basketball League. It was always a bad day to be a loose ball when number 10 was boxing out down low. But at the start of the fall of 1997, for the first time in my adolescent life, I had to figure out, what to wear on the first day of class, how to use a combination lock and a locker shelf, how to get to that portable classroom on this vast campus, how to figure out, like, how to not utterly stink after having PE class in second period. I'd have to figure out how to be ready for the bus at 6 a.m. every day, and through that I would acquire the skill of being able to tell an oncoming car's make and model just by their headlights in the dark. I went over the course of that summer from being a big fish in a puddle of a pond to a minnow in the Atlantic Ocean. Some of our Oak kids and Oak youth will be making similar transitions throughout this summer and into the fall. In a few weeks, we'll host our annual Blessing of the Books. This is preaching the announcements right here. This is a chance for us to bring something to the table where we're gathered, where God transfigures normal things into extraordinary things and marks of God's presence in our lives. We bring and hold all of these anticipatory joys and anxieties together before the Lord. And we ask for a growing awareness of God's presence with us as we go and as we grow. So we'll see you in a few weeks for the blessing of the books. I don't remember much about the first few days or weeks of that new school. Just that I was no longer a middle schooler. And I couldn't be one anymore if I tried. There was no going back. I was being invited into a new community and a new culture. To do this well, I would bring all of myself, but I'd also have to adjust my behavior, my habits, my expectations, my imagination. All of these things would be reforming. I'd make a ton of new friends, but I'd also keep some of the old friendships just in a new way. In fact, one of the kids in that class picture was my best friend at St. Brennan's, my best friend at Spruce Creek, my best friend and roommate at University of Florida, and I'll see him a couple of weeks when I gather for my man's weekend reunion. Throughout my time in high school, I changed my style a couple times, my listening habits, my grooming and hygiene habits, my thoughts on many things, including my growing faith in Jesus. This is what it means to grow up. Growing up is also not ever anything that we do just by ourselves. Like, think of gardening, right? A seedling only goes so far in the little tray before it has to be put in the ground to keep growing, to grow alongside others, to take root deeper, to reach higher, and to draw nutrients from its surroundings as it is cultivated into maturity. So Paul continues to tell a story of growth for those who are in Christ's church. To this point, we've been given this majestic picture of being built as holy sanctuaries where God dwells. Part of the building of this temple of the Holy Spirit was the radical demolition of the dividing wall of hostility between Jews and Gentiles to create one new humanity in Jesus. This is a beautiful picture of reconciliation. It is a non-optional challenge to us even still. To be creating and cultivating unified communities of Christ's body with him as our head, constituted of diverse and equal parts. The goal is unity, not uniformity. And this could not be more clear than the immediately prior passage to today's that Natalie preached on, when it is made clear that the resurrected Jesus grows healthy church communities who practice resurrection together by giving great gifts. When God gives gifts, they're often people. Gifts of leaders who don't look or sound or necessarily act the same. In fact, often, rather than receiving each of these gifts as gifts, we sometimes feel threatened by them, or at least baffled by the gifts that don't come in packages we expect or desire or that we haven't been formed to hear or receive. In that passage, Natalie talked about how the church needs apostles who push towards a future that is not here yet. Prophets who critique and energize the community by calling us back to God. Evangelists who are always imagining how the gospel can be both good and news for the community of God and our neighbors. Shepherds who bind up the broken and feed the sheep. And teachers who open the full counsel of God to those growing in discernment and faithfulness. God is not some industrial farmer growing a monocrop of fidelity in this picture, but rather crafting and calling an intricate ecosystem of belief, allegiance, and faithfulness. The picture here are small, local, weird communities who bear witness to this precarious durability of God's work in this world towards new creation. Paul speaks plainly to this new community made up of Jews and Gentiles, this new humanity that is struggling to find its way in this new culture. He used to not be that concerned with these pagan Gentiles who used to be on the outside but now are on the inside. But he says to them, you are no longer that. You are now this. Wake up to the cultural shift and act accordingly. Get out of the trappings of middle school thinking. You are now connected to God's own life. No offense to our middle schoolers. And because you are connected to God's life, your ignorance, your closed hearts need to be exchanged for wisdom building and open hearts. Stop acting like strangers and start acting like kin. It's right here that we need to have like a big disclaimer, though. This is not Paul just sitting them down and telling them that they need to do better or do something. The good news for them and for us is not a message of performance. It's actually quite the opposite. We are prone to do too much. We don't need to earn our spot at the table or keep repeating the scripts from the world around us. Wise, tender hearts are for God's kids, those who've been adopted into God's life, just because God says so. Eugene Peterson says, the Christian life doesn't start with moral behavior. We don't become good in order to get God. But having been brought into the operations of God, moral behavior provides forms for maturing in this resurrection life. So these Gentiles, these late comers to the purposes of God, and I'm preaching to the choir here, come then with humility. Come needing to relearn the table manners of the kingdom as kin. Willie James Jennings reminds us of the value in not forgetting that we've come in as Gentiles into God's story. He says, we should have seen ourselves as those who always understood what it was like to live from the margins, who understood what it meant to be an outsider, who live in ways that are always inclusive. We've been included. Built on an abiding humility and a sense of grace. We would have understood that becoming Christian meant a permanent opening of our identities towards those whom God would send into our lives, because it was exactly that opening that made us Christian in the first place. So he's speaking to these folks in Ephesus, in this place. They knew what it was like to work and to worship under Artemis. Now they, along with the Jewish Christians before them and around them are Jesus' apprentices. And when you come and you follow Jesus, you're not given some dry manual to memorize. You're not given, like, a volume of Christianity for Dummies, right? You're not even given, like, an AI chat agent to help you digest all of the information there is to know. No, you are called to follow. You are called to join in. You are called to learn on the way. You are called to take up a cross and grow in the truest truth and the realest reality that God makes life out of death, makes family out of barren wombs and divided hostilities, makes a way where there is no way, makes riches out of poverty and mighty oaks out of an apparent stump. God makes a new beginning out of what seemed like it could only be an end. This is the good news. But for them, for us, it often requires an unlearning of living under the quote-unquote gods, a learning anew what it means to be connected to the life of God, capital G, Yahweh. This God operates with a startlingly different logic. It's not performance-related. It's not fertility or production-obsessed. Doesn't need the constant assurance and affirmation of positive feedback to feel legitimate. This God, who liberated Israel from Egypt, who raised Jesus from the dead, is not insecure, is not surprised by our actions or our words or our desires or our past. The psalm says, this God's not even afraid of darkness because even the darkness is not dark to God. This God never runs out of time or attention or resources or life or love because God is love. And God creates and calls us into rest. So Paul is pressing a hard reset out of the learned life of the outsider who is either content to remain an outsider or the outsider striving and fighting to get in and fit in. Instead, we're all together just learning how to grow up, mature, how we're learning how to bear the family resemblance as God's kids who have been embraced and who share in an inheritance with the one who made and is remaking the world. So they are, we are being schooled in this new way. And it's super weird. Because it cuts against what sometimes feels good. That list of vices that Paul lists, I had to get Nathan to read it because he's like a good dad voice for us. It's super weird because a lot of those things are just the things that we gravitate towards naturally when we don't think about it, right? When we're protecting ourselves or when we think things depend on us. When we encounter something that feels like a loss or a kind of death in it, and it hurts or it makes us afraid. But instead, Paul is listing possibility, a new way, a way of open-heartedness and vulnerability. Because Paul knows the cross. The cross is strange for us. The cross creates dissonance for the ways of greed and corruption and self-preservation. To follow Jesus in the Spirit is to have our desires challenged, to have our desires changed, sometimes quickly or sometimes slowly. This is good news that Paul preaches, and it is not some general good news, but it's pretty specific. Paul lists actual behaviors and attitudes, some struggles. Paul knows them and us well enough to know how hard it is to receive this good news in a way that transforms us, in a way that we might let change our outlook and our behavior. Frederick Buechner talks about the good news. He talks about telling the truth. He says, to preach the gospel is not just to tell the truth, but to tell the truth in love. And to tell the truth in love means to tell it with concern not only for the truth that is being told, but with concern also for the people it is being told to. So it is crucial to keep them in mind too, the hearers of this tragic, the comic, the fairy tale truth. Who are they? What is going on inside them? And Pastor Paul understands this and he knows this. So this no longer Gentiles can sound like bad news, but it opens up the good news of more than. No longer opens up more than. Which is why things like lying, which is less than, it suppresses the truth, is put away for truth, which opens up freedom. That's why anger, which deals in zero sums, we get angry when we feel like we're losing, is transfigured. And this is interesting. It doesn't just say don't be angry. It says be angry, but don't sin. There's an imagination that it is possible to be angry without sinning, without violence, without wishing ill. But this is potent. This is powerful. This is a focused, disciplined, purified, discipled anger. It is an anger like God's own anger at injustice, which seeks peace through repentance and reparation. Further down the list, he says, those stealing need to instead work and share. Dirty talk that toils and tears down needs to be turned into helpful speech that builds. This is swords into plowshares sort of imagination here. Study war no more, right? He says, say goodbye to bitterness and hot tempers and slander, and hello to kindness, compassion, forgiveness. And if you want to know what this looks and sounds and feels like, look at Jesus. All of it. This is what it means to put on Christ. Christ is our uniform, so to speak, for this new culture we've been brought into. As uniforms go, this Christ uniform is not meant to suppress our personalities or particularities, like the Army or the New York Yankees, right? It is rather to free us from needing to reinvent ourselves constantly or protect ourselves or justify ourselves to others or to ourselves or to God. And the thing about clothing, it doesn't take a whole lot of muscle to wear clothing, but it changes us. We act differently with different kinds of clothes on. So wearing Christ, putting on Christ, reminds us that God is covering us, is taking care of us, is protecting us, and we can act accordingly. We've all heard the maxim, dress for the job that you want. If you haven't, teens, dress for the job that you want. In this case, though, we are given the clothing. We are being clothed in Christ by the Spirit to be who we are. We are not dressing for the job we want. We are being dressed for who we are. The new person created according to God's image and justice and true holiness. We're being made into new people daily. This means that though you screwed up this morning on the way here, you yelled at your partner, you yelled at your kids, though you'll do one or more of the things on that no longer list, probably by the end of the day, certainly by the end of the week, and you won't feel much like a new person, God's Spirit is still making you new. Do less. Step into this identity, this image of God. Move in justice, in true holiness, not because you're good at it, you might be really clumsy at it, but because God says so. And it is truer about you and I than we know or have made possible for ourselves. We are dressed for success in Christ. And we come to understand that that success just means being connected to God's life and bearing witness to God's goodness as beloved sisters and brothers in God's weird and wide family. Will you pray with me? God, we give you thanks for this call to wake up to your many gifts, this call into your deep life of holiness and justice, into this beloved community made possible by Jesus' life, death, and resurrection. Thank you for your Spirit that continues to dress us up in your love. May it be so. We pray all this in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit.